Let's read together Genesis 17, the Word of God in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. The Word of God at Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord apply the Scripture unto us. We've read this passage in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. Question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, the original German of the catechism, has parent there, not adult. Yes, for since they, as well as their parents, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, before we hear and before we preach thy holy word, we bow before thee, beseeching earnestly thy blessing on us, blessing those who hear, so that hearing they may understand, and understanding they may believe, and thy blessing upon him whom thou hast called, so that he not only proclaims thy word to others, but believes the word that he brings, so that he is not himself left a castaway. Look upon us in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sermon this morning is not about baptism, about infant baptism. That is true, despite the fact that in your bulletins, my theme is printed correctly, infant baptism. That is true, despite the 74th question, which asks, are infants also to be baptized? The sermon this morning is not about baptism. The sermon is about the covenant. God's covenant of grace. Covenant. The word covenant occurs four times in the 74th answer. The answer itself calls attention to the significance of God's covenant. That is really the subject of the question and answer. That is the truth, the fundamental truth of the Word of God that lies behind the Reformed practice of infant baptism, what in theology we call paedobaptism. We baptize infants, that is, the infants of believers, infants whose parents are themselves members of the church. We do that because they are included in the covenant of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of the Reformed faith. And that is the teaching of question and answer 74. The seriousness, the dread seriousness of the error of the Baptists who deny infant baptism is that they deny the truth of God's covenant. That makes their error the serious error that it is. In the 74th question and answer, the reformers are responding to another assault on the sacrament of baptism. In the opening two questions and answers of this Lord's Day, we saw that the reformers were responding to the assault on the sacrament of baptism by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church taught the error that the water of baptism is itself the washing away of sin, so that everyone who is baptized has their sins washed away. In this last question and answer of Lord's Day 27, the reformers are addressing another error that they confronted at the time of the Reformation. It was the error of the Anabaptists, who are the forerunners of the modern-day Baptists. The Anabaptists forbade the sprinkling of those who were baptized, insisting instead upon total immersion. We were able to address that error last time. But more serious than their denial of the proper mode of baptism is their error of denying infant baptism. That's the truth upheld in question and answer 74, a truth dear to the heart and life of every Reformed believer. As a Reformed congregation, we baptize babies. There was an announcement in the bulletin this morning of a future date at which baptism will be administered to two infants of the congregation. We do not baptize babies indiscriminately, all babies, but we baptize babies who are born into covenant families. Babies, it is hoped, who are born into a family in which there is a father and a mother. But babies who are born into covenant homes in which at least one of the parents is a believing child of God. That home, then, is a covenant home. Babies born into that home ought have the right to, and parents the duty to, baptize them. Why do we do this? Why, in a few weeks, are these parents going to present their babies for baptism and the minister sprinkle water on their foreheads? Do we do this because, well, we've always done this? This is simply our custom here in Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church. Or do we do this because we understand the truth of the Word of God, and specifically the truth of God's covenant of grace? I call your attention this morning to infant baptism. Let's notice, first of all, the basis or ground for it. Secondly, the objection that is raised against it. And finally, the calling that is implied in it, both for parents and for the children who receive the sacrament of baptism. There is one ground, really only a single ground, for the baptism of the infants of believers. That one ground is the covenant of God, the covenant of grace and salvation that includes not only believers, you believers, adult believers, but God's covenant, which extends also to your children and to your children's children in the line of successive generations. That's the ground for infant baptism. God establishes his covenant with believers. That clearly is the teaching of Genesis 17. God establishes his covenant with believing Abraham. That's verse 2 of the chapter. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And again, verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. But God's covenant is not limited to believing Abraham, and by implication, also his believing wife, Sarah. But God's covenant extends through them also to their children. And that too is the teaching of Genesis 17. That's the teaching of verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and also thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And verse 8, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's also verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then, on the basis of this revelation of God, on the basis of God's own word to him, Abraham obeys and administers the Old Testament sign, sacrament of the covenant, circumcising himself, his son Ishmael, and every male in his entire household. God saves believers. But God saves believers in their generations. Since children are included in God's covenant, they ought to receive the sign of the covenant clearly, which is more important, the sign or the reality? Since they possess the reality, are as children included in God's covenant, they ought also to receive the sign of that reality, which sign in the Old Testament was circumcision, and in the New Testament is baptism. Since children are included, they have the right to the sacrament, and parents are in duty bound to present their children for baptism. The covenant sign in the Old Testament was circumcision, a bloody sacrament, as both Old Testament sacraments were. Clearly, in Genesis 17, that sacrament was instituted and performed upon those children also who were members of Abraham's household. In the New Testament, corresponding to the New Testament and the finished work of Jesus Christ, the sacrament of the covenant is an unbloody sacrament. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. The children of believers are included in the covenant. Now, every other indication, proof for the baptism of infants is grounded in this truth, that they are included in the covenant. For one thing, it should not surprise us that God's covenant includes parents and their sons and their daughters, their children. For after all, God's covenant with us is reflective of His own covenant life within Himself. And within Himself, within God's own Trinitarian covenant life, there is a Father and His Son. If in God's covenant within Himself, that covenant consists of a Father and His Son, it should not surprise us that God's covenant with us includes parents and our sons and our daughters. That is what stands behind the household baptisms that are recorded in the New Testament scriptures. There are a number of New Testament household baptisms. Two of them occur in Acts chapter 16. The baptism of Lydia and her household. The baptism of the Philippian jailer and all his, that is, all the members of his household as well. There are references to other household baptisms, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 14 through 16. There the apostle makes reference to the household of Stephanas that he baptized, as well as other household baptisms that he had performed. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, we read, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 16, 15, the apostle once again refers to the household of Stephanas. How could Paul baptize an entire household? How could he baptize all the members of that household? You may argue, we don't read of any children in the household of Stephanas, or in the household of Lydia, or in the household of the Philippian jailer, as indeed is true. There's no specific mention in all of Scripture of the baptism of babies, not even in the household baptisms. It's unlikely that in none of those household baptisms there was not one infant or small child, very unlikely. But we grant the argument of the Baptists. No infants in any of those households. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. For even if, in fact, there were no infants in those households, this fact is indisputable. The head of the household believed and was baptized, and all the rest of the household was also baptized. The head of the household believes, publicly confesses faith, and the rest of the household is baptized. That's infant baptism. The principle behind the household baptisms applies in our case today in the baptism of infants. How can this be explained? How could the apostle justify baptizing the entire household, let us say, of Lydia? How could he justify the baptism of the entire household of the Philippian jailer? Because God's covenant is with believers and with their children. Standing behind the household baptisms is the truth of the covenant of grace. In the second place, it is very striking that the two great types of baptism in the Old Testament, and they're both mentioned in that first prayer in the baptism form, both Old Testament types of baptism included infants and children. What were they? Well, the two great Old Testament types of baptism were the flood and the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Think about it. Did God save only believing Noah? Now, I know that you can very well argue that his children saved with him in that ark were adults. Granted, well and good. The fact of the matter remains that a father and a wife, and along with them, their children, were saved in the ark that Noah built. A family was saved. And then in the case of Israel's passage through the Red Sea, the apostle in 1 Corinthians tells us that they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. How so? Because when God caused the Red Sea to part and those walls of water stood up on either side and the spray of those waters came down upon those who passed through the sea on dry ground. Was it only adult Israelites who passed through the Red Sea? Of course not. You children know that it was the adults in Israel, but also their children, families, fathers and mothers, and their children passed through the Red Sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And once again, believers and the children of believers. And that's the truth of the covenant of God. And then in the third place, New Testament baptism replaces Old Testament circumcision. It cannot be denied that according to the clear command of God, infants were to be circumcised. I have not the time this morning to demonstrate from Scripture that the significance of circumcision is exactly the significance of baptism. And that's why the prophets could say to the children of Israel that they must circumcise their hearts. There was a spiritual significance, the same significance as applies to baptism today. But from Genesis 17, we know very well that not just Abraham, but Abraham's seed, his children, were to be baptized. And in fact, the awful judgment of God against those who refused to circumcise their sons. And that is especially what we read in verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, we would say today, and the unbaptized child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Baptism in the New Testament has the very same spiritual significance as Old Testament circumcision. And that's why, for example, in his epistle to the Romans in the New Testament scripture, the Apostle Paul can make those two exactly the same. I said Romans, but that's not what I meant. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Remember that the apostle is here talking to Gentile Christians who did not themselves receive circumcision. They hadn't. And the apostle says in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in circumcision. Right? Right? That's what we would expect. That's what the apostle is talking about. He's talking all along in verse 11 about circumcision, in whom ye also are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in circumcision, but no, not circumcision. But in the same breath in which he's talking about circumcision, 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 and we expect him to continue with circumcision. He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. How can he do that? How can he in the same breath speak of circumcision, 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 baptism? Because baptism and circumcision have exactly the same spiritual significance. They are one. And therefore, if infants are to be circumcised, they are also to be baptized. The opponents of infant baptism allege, of course, that there are no babies ever referred to. Doesn't matter. Not at all. It is clear that circumcision and baptism are identical in their meaning. And everyone agrees that infants were circumcised. Therefore, also, they must be baptized. But the fact that the New Testament does not mention specifically that infants were baptized, that's not a problem for Reformed believers who see from Scripture the unity of the Old and New Testament and therefore the parallel of the sacraments of the Old Testament and those of the New Testament. But that's a problem for the Baptists, because they cannot point to a single instance in the New Testament Scripture in which adult believers sought the baptism of their infants, supposing that since in the Old Testament they were circumcised, surely they would also in the New Testament be baptized, who are turned away by the apostles, or turned away by the elders, or by the congregation. No, no, you misunderstand. Infants are not to be presented for baptism. There's no such incident in the whole of the New Testament. It's taken for granted that in the New Testament, just as in the Old, the children must receive the sign of the covenant. The great truth that baptism underscores is the truth of the unconditional covenant of God. The covenant of grace is established by God and by God alone. That's plain in Genesis 17. 11 times in Genesis 17, the covenant is mentioned. 9 of those 11 times, my covenant. Not just the covenant, my covenant. The other 2 times, the covenant is referred to as the everlasting covenant. And then in addition to the 9, my covenants, 4 times, God says, I will make or I will establish my covenant. Not you and me together. I will establish my covenant. Literally what we read is, I will cause my covenant to stand. God does that. We don't do that with God. We don't cooperate with God. We don't fulfill conditions. God Himself establishes His covenant. Infants are to be included in the sacrament of baptism because they are members of God's covenant. But there's an objection raised against that, an objection raised against our practice of infant baptism, an objection raised against the covenant of God as the ground for infant baptism. Some have made the objection, you baptize them all. And yet, not all of them are actually included in God's covenant. You say that God's covenant is the ground for infant baptism. But not every baptized child is included in the covenant of God. How can you explain then that you baptize them all? That objection has been responded to in different ways in the history of the Reformed churches. According to some, all the children are baptized because in a merely outward and formal sense, they are all included in God's covenant. Only outwardly and formally, however. According to the will of God, they grow up in a privileged position. They've been born to believing parents. They're being brought up in a true church of Jesus Christ. They attend Christian schools. They are more likely to be themselves believers because of this privileged position that they occupy. They're being born into the covenant. In reality, many of those children are unsaved and show themselves not to be members of God's covenant, but in a merely outward and formal sense, they are to be regarded as members of the covenant, though only those who confess faith later in life actually belong to God's covenant. Others have responded to the objection by making the inclusion of the children in God's covenant a matter of a conditional covenant. We baptize them all because God's promise extends to them all. And in a very real sense, really, not just outwardly and formally, but really, they do belong to the covenant. They are the members of the covenant until later in life they reject God's covenant. They turn against God's covenant promise and they forsake the covenant God. We baptize them on the basis of a conditional covenant. And that condition is that they themselves must exercise faith. They themselves must believe. They themselves must take hold of the covenant. Neither of these explanations does justice to the truth of the Word of God. We baptize all the children born into the covenant, even though we know that some of them are not genuine spiritual members of God's covenant. They are not elect children of God. We do this on the basis of the command of God. God commands us to baptize our infants, just as He commanded in the Old Testament the circumcision of all the boys born into Israel. The explanation is not that God begins to work in them covenantally, but then later in life, because they reject Him, He also then rejects them. But the explanation is this. We baptize them all at the command of God. We baptize them all on the basis of God's promise that He is pleased to gather His children from among our children. Not all our children, from among our children. The explanation is that not all our children are elect children of God. That's the explanation. Election and reprobation cut right through the generations of believers. We know very well that not all our children, head for head, are also the children of God. We baptize them all at the command of God. And God is pleased from among our children to gather unto Himself His elect children. Even then, the baptism of those who grow up unbelieving and ungodly doesn't amount to nothing. It isn't as if they can obliterate their baptism any more than one born into God's covenant in the Old Testament could obliterate his circumcision. They can't. Their baptism is of significance too. It will testify against them in the day of judgment. They were baptized. They were born to believing parents. They were brought up in covenant homes, in true churches of Jesus Christ. They will be beaten with double stripes. Their judgment will be aggravated exactly because they have been baptized. God's covenant is with our seed. That is also the seed of God. Elect children of God. They are the seed referred to in Genesis 17. Ultimately, that seed is Christ. The apostle will argue that in Galatians. Seed, singular, points to Christ. And then all who are in Christ, according to God's decree of election. They, in the end, they are our children, our real and spiritual children. The rest, Scripture itself says, are bastards. The truth of the inclusion of our children in the covenant of God as the basis for baptism underscores the calling that covenant parents have. In the first place, the calling is to approach their children, to view their children, to deal with their children as covenant children. This is the attitude that we have towards them. This is the organic approach, the approach of a farmer who has a wheat field, maybe a wheat field that has quite a few weeds in it, even obviously so. But he doesn't say, that's my weed field or my wheat and weed field. That's my wheat field. Because there is the true, the genuine wheat in that field. And he is addressing the matter of the weeds. So it is our approach to our children is governed by election and the elect among them. That's also a matter of the judgment of charity. It's how we deal with each other. That's how we deal with our own children. until they manifest themselves as unbelieving and ungodly, turn their back on the covenant instruction that they have received, refuse to live out their baptism, and show themselves to be carnal and unbelieving. And then we act. We have a calling then with respect to them. The calling is to warn. The calling is to admonish. The calling is to bring them to the attention of the elders. The calling for the elders is to labor with them, calling them to repentance. And if they do not, disciplining them. And in the end, excommunicating them from the fellowship of the congregation. In the second place, since our children are included in God's covenant, we nurture them in the fear of the Lord. That begins in their earliest days. It begins in our homes, in our family life. It involves the church and their faithful membership along with us in the church. It involves catechism. It involves the instruction they receive in the Christian school. Third, because our children are covenant children, we call our children to repentance over their sins and faith in Jesus Christ. That our children are covenant children does not mean that we don't bring them the call to repentance and to faith. It's exactly because they are covenant children that we bring the call to repentance and faith. And God is pleased to use that call, is pleased to use our instruction, our godly example, our discipline for the salvation of our children, who are also His children. God works in faithfulness to His covenant promise. He saves us and our children and children's children after us. As humbling me, He continues His covenant with me in my generations. I don't deserve that. And you don't deserve it either. But at the same time, it calls forth our praise of this God who is pleased not only to save us, but also our children. Amen. Father in heaven, we adore Thee on account of Thy grace and Thy salvation, a salvation according to which Thou art pleased not only to save us, sinners that we are, but even more, to save our children after us. We're humbled, Heavenly Father, and we're moved to heartfelt gratitude. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. Forgive our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.